Very certainly, you would find people with biblical names, Mary, David, Joshua, Elizabeth, Benjamin, all very common. You might go to Israel and find people named Moses or Isaiah or Saul. You could go to Spanish-speaking countries and find people named Jesus, Jesus. That would be a common name that would be used. You could go to Islamic cultures, find people named Abraham. What you don't find too much anywhere that I know of, at least, is the name Judas. I don't know, and I'm certainly not a world expert, and I haven't been everywhere, talked to everybody, but it doesn't seem to be a very common name. And certainly in Western culture, it has become a designation for someone who is a traitor. We call someone a Judas if they would betray their friends. How did the name Judas become so infamous? What is it about Judas that would bring him to that point where his name would be used in such a way? Well, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 21 with me today and see how Judas got a bad reputation. It's page 1019, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Page 1019, Luke chapter 21. 2 weeks ago, we stopped with Jesus giving the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about the end times there in the temple in Jerusalem. We saw that Jesus had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that the people had hailed him as their king. We saw next he chased the money changers out of the temple and cleansed the temple. And then he kind of sent up a little Bible school, an educational center. And he was there day after day in the temple teaching God's truth. And every day people would crowd in to hear Jesus teach with power and authority. The multitudes were captivated by his teaching, but the leadership wanted to capture the teacher. There was quite a rift between the people and the leadership of Israel. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And over again, Jesus had exposed them. He'd exposed them as self-serving. He'd exposed them as hypocritical. And he exposed them as people who were more concerned with kind of keeping the status quo and their power and their money than dealing with God's truth. Well, over and over again, Jesus taught, Jesus exposed them, and things are building. Look at verse 37 of Luke chapter 21. It says, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. I find this interesting. Jesus is doing here exactly what he would expect his disciples to do. Jesus is going back now repeatedly into the temple in Jerusalem, and he is teaching. Think about where he is in his life right now. He is literally hours away from being arrested. He is hours away from a bogus set of trials, from being flogged and beaten mercilessly, and then nailed to a cross. His death is impending. But Jesus is not off in a corner somewhere cowering. Jesus is simply doing what God had called him to do. He's committed all things into the hands of the Father. He knows God is in control, and so he's following through with the things that he knows that God would want him to do. What would it take to sway you from obedience to God? What if you knew that, let's say, 36 hours from now was your date of death? 36 hours from right now, you knew you were going to die. What would change in your life? What would you do differently? You know what I see in Jesus' life? There's not a whole lot changing. I mean, he's going to go, obviously, to the garden and pray there. But overall, he's just doing the things that he would do, right? He is doing the things that God had called him to do in the first place. He was living the way the Father had commanded him in loving obedience. And that's the way it should be for us in our life too. You know, if we're going to die in 36 hours, outside of a few goodbyes, there shouldn't be a whole lot that has to change in our life, right? We should walk with God like Enoch. He walked with God and was not. And that's the way it should be for us. In Jesus' case, his purpose was to teach the word of God clearly to the people. So that's what he did. He'd go into the temple, he'd teach. They converged around him each morning to hear his authoritative teaching. They recognized there was something different about this man, and they would listen to that teaching. But there was a chasm. There was a chasm that had formed between the people, the Jewish people there in Jerusalem, and the leadership. The people hung on every word, but not the leaders. Chapter 22 and verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." I mean, there was no more, let's get rid of this guy and let's kind of put him away. There was no more, we need to silence him. Now it was that they had their minds made up. They were determined to kill him. Now, all this is taking place at Passover. Passover is the oldest of the Jewish festivals, and it celebrates that night in Egypt in which God moved through Egypt and brought death to the firstborn of every household. That was the death plague, the 10th plague that came through. Interestingly, you know, I used to say death angel came through. And I was just reading another book, and the guy said death angel. And I thought, you know, it doesn't say death angel in the book of Exodus. Do you ever notice that? It says God. You know where we got the death angel thing? From the movie. Isn't that interesting? We got it from the movie because Cecil B. DeMille felt really uncomfortable about saying that God moved through and killed everybody, so he came up with a death angel deal. The truth of the matter is that it was God that moved through and brought that plague of death. But God told his people, for every household that kills the lamb, takes the blood of the lamb and puts it on the doorpost and the lintel, that I will pass over and I will not bring judgment on that household. And that's why it's called Passover. Well, every year, Jews that were able would come to Jerusalem to sacrifice a Passover lamb, to eat it together in a solemn meal of remembrance of the Exodus and God's victory over the Egyptians. So every spring in the 14th of the Jewish month, Nisan, would be the Passover. And we just celebrated Passover here just last week. Well, immediately following Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They came right together. 15th through 21st of Nisan was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was to celebrate the swiftness with which the people left Egypt. And they left Egypt so quickly that they didn't have time to have their bread rise. They packed their dough up before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders, it says in the book of Exodus. So to commemorate this, the Jews now, even today, just as they would do then, would go through the household and make sure that there was no yeast in the household, there was no leaven in the household. That's why we have matzah, we have unleavened bread to commemorate that. Well, usually, when you read in the New Testament about the Passover time, it's incorporating those two feasts together because they were kind of practiced together. At Passover in Jerusalem, the place would be packed. There would be hundreds of thousands of pilgrims. There would be people in the city. There would be people camped all around the city. By this time in his ministry, Jesus has accumulated a lot of people who profess to follow him, although we're going to find out that they change very quickly when the pressure comes and things change. But he's also accumulated quite a cast of enemies. And his enemies fear him and his enemies hate him. And they weren't just Galilean Pharisees out in the sticks somewhere now. Jesus was in Jerusalem, so these were the powerful people. These were the people who had a great deal of power and control. And we read about some of them here in verse 2. We read about the chief priests. These were men that were appointed by Herod for a one-year term. They rotated regularly. They were well-placed. They were wealthy. They were powerful people. Chief priests had a financial interest in the money changing that went on. So when Jesus came out and cleaned out the money changers, he alienated those guys. They said, boy, this has got to stop quickly because he's hurting us in the pocketbook. The scribes that we read about in verse 2 are the professional Torah scholars. They're the guys that were, their chief purpose was to know the intricacies of the Mosaic law and what all the other rabbis said and the application of the Mosaic law to everyday life. They opposed Jesus because he claimed to speak for God. He claimed to act for God in ways that challenged their authority and their interpretations. Some of them were Pharisees, and Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. Some of them were Sadducees, and Jesus exposed their inability to correctly interpret the Bible. And so they were alienated too. We'll see in verse 4, when we get there in a moment, the captains. And that's the captain of the temple guard. It was an abomination for the Romans, for pagans, to be in the temple area. And so the Romans, trying to keep some semblance of peace in Israel, they're trying to rule this country as a dominating power, but they're trying to work with them a little bit, said to the Jews, well, you can have your own temple police. And so they had a small police force that was made up of Levites, and their captain meets with the chief priest, and we're going to find out he meets with Judas to talk about how Jesus might be betrayed. And then finally, we don't have it here, but in the book of Matthew, we read about the elders of the people being against him. And this is the members of the Sanhedrin, members of the ruling council in Israel. So here's this whole group of people with great authority there, religious authority and a lot of political power and strings they were able to pull. And here's their dilemma. Jesus is very popular with the people. And it says here they feared the people. Now, they didn't fear the people doing something to them. What they really feared was the people would have an uprising. There'd be some kind of riot. And they knew that if that took place, especially at a time like Passover, that what would happen was the Romans would say enough is enough, they would impose martial law, And all of these guys, with all of their financial dealings and all of their powerful intricacies that they had, all of that would go down the tubes. They didn't want that to happen. So they needed a way to quietly arrest this Galilean rabbi that seems to be gathering so many people around him. They needed a way, and they were handed one on a silver platter. They were happy about this. Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad. They had a smile on their face. They agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Judas Iscariot is mentioned just actually in two different chapters in the Gospel of Luke. He's mentioned in a couple of verses in chapter 6 where Jesus chooses his disciple. And every time you read about Judas Iscariot, it always gives the little subscript there that he's the one who betrayed Jesus. But there we read about Jesus choosing him as one of the disciples. And then we read about him here in chapter 22. Judas is a pretty common name in Jesus' day. You find a lot of people named Judas because of Judah and the name being derived from that. And so it would be a common name. One of Jesus' own brothers had that name. There was one of the other disciples was another Judas. So that would have been a name that would have been common. It would have been an honorable name until Judas Iscariot comes along and does what he does. Now, I'm sure that when Judas was born, his parents were very proud of him. When they decided to name him or choose a name for him, they were looking for something special. So they chose Judas. It means the praise of the Lord. And they wanted their son's life to be dedicated to God. They wanted their son's life to reflect the praise of God. This young man grew up, and apparently he grew up, and he was a pretty smart guy. He was a pretty intelligent young man. He had a good mind, I believe, for financial record keeping, from what we read here. Probably had his, I don't know if he had gone into business yet or had his own business at the time when he was called into following Jesus and being a disciple. But I believe he also had the ability to influence others. The ability to kind of be a leader and to speak passionately. I believe he would have made a good politician from what we're going to read about him. He was a very likable guy. And he was a kind of person that you felt like you could just trust, that you could have confidence in. Iscariot probably means man of Kerioth in Hebrew. There's a little debate about exactly what it means. But Kerioth is sometimes called Hazor. It's located about 12 miles south of Hebron, which means that Judas would be the one non-Galilean disciple. So you had 11 from Galilee, and then you had Judas Iscariot. Now, of course, we have to wonder what in the world is going on here with Judas. We read about Jesus picking his disciples, and he prays all night, and obviously he's being led by the Father, and he handpicks Judas, and we wonder, what's going on? Didn't Judas hear the sermons? Didn't Judas see the miracles? Why is it that this man would betray the Lamb of God? Well, obviously he didn't wake up one morning and just say, you know, today I think I'll betray Jesus. Something was going on in his life that started long before we ever got to this point. Whatever happened, happened over a period of time. And I'd like us to try to pull out from the scriptures some things. Maybe we could see some of the things that led him down that path. There are some things we know about Judas' character. And as we examine his downward slide, I believe we're going to see some warning signs for our own life. I have to tell you, this was a very challenging message. They all are, I guess, but this one in a particular way challenged me. And I would trust that you wouldn't say, Judas, man, he's so far off the deep end, I can't relate to him. But you would see maybe some warning signs in the way Judas conducted himself that could be challenges to you about the way you live your life. The first characteristic that shows up in Judas' life is a moral flaw that he cultivated and I believe he nurtured over time. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is this. If we don't deal with temptation when it begins, if we don't get a handle on it when it's small, it eventually is going to take us over. Look back at verse 3 again with me. It says, then Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas. What does that mean? There is such a thing in the New Testament, very clearly, as demon possession. That's not something somebody made up. It's not just the stuff of movies. There is a reality to demon possession. Usually, at least in the New Testament, people who are said to be demon-possessed exhibit some bizarre behavior. For instance, turn back with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 27. Here's an example. It's speaking about Jesus, Luke chapter 8 and verse 27, and it says, "When he had stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" That's kind of bizarre behavior. You read about other people cutting themselves with stones and doing, you know, just doing all these things, not being able to be restrained by chains and fighting with people. So there's a lot of bizarre behavior that seems to go along with demon possession. There's a kid that gets thrown, you know, the demon throws him down in the fire and throws him down in the water. When I look at Judas, he seems to be a bit of a different case. It almost wasn't like he was just taken over and grasped and, you know, and indwelt by Satan. It was almost like over time, he invited him in. Over time, he laid kind of the groundwork. Satan needed the tool, and he became the available tool for Satan to be able to use. We don't know much about Judas Iscariot, but we do know enough to give us an idea of what happened. And here's what we can know about his character. Turn now to John chapter 12. It's page 1040, Gospel of John, chapter 12, page 1040, beginning in verse 1. We read this, "Then 6 days before the Passover," so this is just a short time before the events we're reading about in Luke 21 and 22, "Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served Lazarus, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." You think he did Lazarus a favor raising him from the dead? I don't know, he had to die again. You know, I'd hate to go through it twice. It was bad enough the first time. Okay, verse 3. "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" So here's the situation in which Mary is worshiping Christ from her heart. And she takes this ointment, this fragrant ointment, and she spills it out on Jesus' feet. And this is worth a small fortune. It's worth 300 denarii. A denarius was 1 day's wage for a common laborer. There was really no middle class. So basically what you had was some wealthy people and the average person. So the average person would make about, you know, 365 or whatever, 300 and something denarii, however many days of the year you work. So this was a small fortune. That meant that Mary poured out what was worth close to a year's salary. Now we might wonder kind of the same thing that Judas wondered. Yeah, what is this? And maybe that money could be spent to help the poor or to do something in a way that would be different than just pouring it out on Jesus' feet. Then we find out the real deal with Judas, verse 6. "This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." Judas could care less about the poor. The Greek word there is kleptes, from which we get kleptomaniac. He was a thief. Now, obviously, Judas was good with figures, and he had the other disciples fooled into thinking this is the best guy to be the treasurer. And here he is, methodically pilfering money out of the treasury box. They all thought he was trustworthy. He was the treasurer. I have to imagine in the beginning when they're kind of deciding who's going to be, you know, who wants to run for treasurer or however they did it in the disciple group there, somebody probably said, "Judas Iscariot, this guy's great with figures. You know, he's got a good head on him when it comes to numbers. And with a name that means praise the Lord, if we can't trust him, who can we trust, right?" And they probably thought, hey, this is a great choice. Having the role of treasurer gave Judas an even more intimate spot in Jesus' life. And so there probably was a lot of interaction between Judas and Jesus. And I'm sure that the disciples thought they had chosen the right man for the job. But according to Matthew and according to Mark's account, immediately after this is when Judas made that deal with the chief priest to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And I don't know, but it kind of leaves me with the impression that he saw all that money slip through his fingers. And he said, you know, this is not as profitable as I thought it would be on the get-go on this whole deal here with Jesus. And I'm going to look for some other sources of income. Isn't it fascinating to think about Judas being part of the disciples and what that was like and kind of contemplating one? It's obvious from this incident where his priorities were. You can see in Jesus, in Judas, something very scary. You can see in Judas how much of an outward show we can put on, have everybody else fooled, be so religious on the outside, and be totally debauched on the inside. Did Jesus know Judas' character? I believe he did without a doubt. Obviously, he is the Son of God, knew. In John chapter 6 and verse 64, Jesus said to his disciples, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Jesus knew, but he chose Judas. Gotten my Jesuses and my Judases mixed up. That's a bad thing to do, isn't it? Jesus knew, but he chose Judas anyway. You know, this is the 30th anniversary of the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. You can get it on DVD now. What a blessing, right? 30 years of presenting a false view of Judas and Jesus and everybody else in the story. But Jesus Christ Superstar presents Judas as an almost unwitting victim. It's almost like fate just drove him and pushed him into this situation in which he had to betray Christ. In fact, he's portrayed as this guy who's kind of like minding his own business. You know, he's like a bump on the road somewhere, and these five army tanks force him to go out and run to the priests. Now, here's the question. If God knew that Judas would betray Jesus and directed Jesus to choose him as a disciple, doesn't that mean that Judas had no choice? Doesn't it mean that he was bound to be able to do that, and so really he had no choice in the matter? I believe what it really means is this, that God can use the wicked with their evil intentions, just like he can use the righteous with their godly intentions. He does it all through Scripture, and in the end he accomplishes his purpose. Jesus chose Judas because he knew he would betray him. And yet, somehow, in this whole mystery of the sovereignty of God, Judas acted of his own volition and made the choice to do what he was going to do. Because God knows something is going to happen does not necessarily mean he determined what was going to happen. And the implications of the gospel accounts, I believe, is that Judas was a thief long before he got hooked up with Jesus. This wasn't something he just started to do when he took the money bag. He had, as I see it, and this is my guess, he had opened himself up to sin and to Satan over a period of time. And as he did that, he became more and more and more vulnerable. And so out of all of the disciples, he is the one that Satan is able to use. The more Judas stole from the treasury, the more he started to distance himself from Jesus, because sin always pushes us away from God. But we think we can deal with sin. Judas figured he had everything under control. You know, we're there at work and we're married and there's a person of the opposite sex and they kind of make eyes at us and we're flirting with them and we think, hey, no problem with that. Just a little fun. We can handle that. It never hurts anybody. And then families are torn apart. Or we flirt with our future, you know, with drugs or alcohol or whatever it is, and we say, no problem, I'm in control. I can handle this. Everybody's doing it. You know, we can stop whenever we want. Or you might be a young person that's sick and tired of your parents telling you who you can hang out with, and you say, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong. I hang out with kind of the wrong crowd, but they're the wrong crowd. I'm not the wrong person. You know, I'm not doing everything they're doing. It's okay. Just a little fun. You just have to watch yourself. And we think that we have all these situations under control. We're going to be able to deal with them. Judas just knew he could keep his situation under control. He just knew he could cover his tracks. He just knew that he was just going to be able to get away with this. And everybody thought he was such a wonderful leader. If we don't deal with temptation when it begins, it'll eventually take us over. Second thing we'll see this morning is this. If we don't deal with temptation when it begins, we'll be unable to comprehend our purpose in life, worshiping God. Judas may have fooled others, but we're given a window into his soul. Now, the Westminster Confession asks a series of questions, and then it gives an answer from the Bible. And question number one says, what is the chief end of man? That's the most important question when for a human being. Where do we start? Why are we here? What is life all about? What's our chief purpose? And the answer is this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are here to glorify God. As you glorify God, you will find out you enjoy God. And God certainly is a God of great blessing. We were created to glorify our Creator who deserves our worship and our praise. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The reason that we struggle at times with meaning and purpose in life is because we are seeking our way instead of God's way. And the more we seek our way, the more we're going the way we were not created, the more we're going the way that God has not designed for us, and the less we find of meaning and purpose in life. If we neglect God, we're neglecting the one who gives meaning and purpose to life. We'll never find it outside of him. Well, Judas is a great example of a guy who had all the outward stuff right. I mean, he did all the outward stuff right. In fact, we're going to find out here in the coming weeks that Jesus gathers together for the Last Supper with his disciples. And I mean, he's just speaking from his heart, and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And you know what? No one jumped up and said, "Ah, it's Judas. We knew it all the time." Nobody said that. You know what they said? "Is it me? Is it me?" Nobody had the slightest idea that Judas was the betrayer. He was so good at putting on a religious show of covering up what was going on inside that not one of those disciples who hung around with him, now think about this, 24/7 for 3 years, had the slightest idea that it was him. Judas heard all the sermons. He saw all the miracles. In fact, I believe he even did miracles himself. You say, "Ed, you're going to have to show me that one." Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 6, page 973. And see what the scriptures say. Mark chapter 6, page 973. And verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." Verse 12. "So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil who were sick and healed them." And then verse 30 says, "Then all the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Judas was right in there with the rest of them. Now, he split them up two by two. If everybody else came back and said, "Man, we cast out demons and we did these miracles," and the guy with Judas said, "Well, Judas didn't," you know, he would stand out. I have to believe that he did, too. That's why they didn't recognize that it was anything different about it. And you say, "How can that be? How could that possibly be?" In Matthew 7, Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name?' And the Lord says to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Now, a lot of people struggle with that verse because he says the only people that enter the kingdom of heaven are those that do the will of the Father. But think about it. From the perspective of the disciples, Judas was doing the will of the Father, right? But there was a problem in his heart. And the problem in his heart was he wasn't born again. He hadn't trusted Jesus Christ. He hadn't come to have faith in him. That was the problem that was going on there. And Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Judas heard the words of Christ, which are the power of God unto salvation. He lived and walked in the very presence of the sinless Son of God. But in spite of that, he remained a traitor and a thief and a devil. Why? If you don't deal with temptation, if you don't recognize what God's solution is, we become unable to comprehend worship. And Judas was right at the beginning of this whole process. He refused to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I believe the chief end of Judas' life was to worship and serve Judas. That seems to be his way of life. I know a lot of people like that. I've met people in life like that. Their chief end of their life is to worship and serve self. And there's a little bit of that in all of us, isn't there? But I'll tell you what, if your sole reason for living is to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator, you will be spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. And if something doesn't radically change in your thinking process, you'll end up in hell. That's what the Bible says. That's why God commands us to repent, to have a change of mind, metanoia means, to radically think different about God and about sin and about ourselves. If we don't deal with temptation when it begins, it eventually will take us over. We'll be unable to comprehend worship. And thirdly, if we don't deal with temptation when it begins, we'll end up as an enemy of God. Turn with me now to Mark chapter 14. Page 986, Mark chapter 14, verse 43. We read, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away safely.' And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, could you imagine, just imagine, you come to Judas 10 years before this ever takes place. 10 years before any of this ever happens. And you say to Judas, "Judas, I want to tell you something. If you don't stop playing this game, if you don't have faith in Jehovah God, if you don't recognize where you're going in life, one day you're going to be part of a murder for hire plot. In fact, one day you're going to be part of the death of the very Lamb of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior. And you're going to do it for a couple of bucks." 30 pieces of silver was the going price for a slave in those days. I believe he would have said, "Man, you're off the deep end. I can't imagine that that would have ever happened. I can't believe that I would ever do anything like that. I don't know where you're coming up with something like that." And yet, that's exactly what happened. You know, Bible students have conjectured a lot of reasons about the motivations for Judas' betrayal of Jesus. And obviously, we're on thin ice when we start guessing at people's motives. I don't know about you. Have you ever had this experience? About 99% of the time when I guess a person's motives, I'm wrong. Do you have that experience too? That's why the Bible says be careful. You don't judge a righteous judgment. You don't judge people's motives. The biblical warning against judging others is a warning, I believe, against judging motives at the bottom. But here are some reasons that people have suggested for Judas doing this. Money, which would be greed. Disillusionment with Jesus' ministry, because he expected Jesus to come in and throw out the Romans if he was really Israel's Messiah and to bring about a political change. You could call that unbelief. Some people have suggested that he was hurt by some of the things that Jesus said, rebuked, and kind of that allowed that to fester and to turn into hatred. That would be rebellion and pride. Other people have postulated that he was jealous of the other disciples. You know, here he was, and yet he wasn't part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and wasn't allowed to, you know, do those things that they were allowed to do. And they said maybe the betrayal was kind of his grasp for 15 minutes of fame and could be jealousy mingled with extreme self-absorption. There's a lot of ideas that people have postulated. The only one that we know for sure was involved was the first one, the money. All the others were just guessing. We really don't know for sure. We know, though, that Judas loved money. And in the end, that was his downfall. Now, the Bible gives us the mechanism for temptation. It says this in the book of James. Listen to this. "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So listen to this. Here's the conclusion. For temptation to have any power over your life, it must resonate with a sinful motive or desire. Right? It's got to resonate. Not everything resonates with all of us. You know, I know a guy that lost everything he had gambling. He inherited a house, he was married, had a family, lost the house he inherited, everything. He hid it all from his wife until they came and nailed the foreclosure notice on the door, but he did it all from gambling. Now me, gambling? I could care less about gambling. We went to Las Vegas when we went out west with our kids a couple of years back, and you know, we stopped in Las Vegas and we went into casinos, and I said, "See these multi-million dollars? The sign out front costs more than the building we're going to build here." I said, "See these multi-million dollar things and all this lavishness? They didn't build all this because they're giving money away. You know, recognize this, there's some lessons here. Those people pulling those things, they're the people who are paying for all this. This doesn't pay." And you know, I walked through those casinos and it was uncomfortable and I didn't like it in there. But I never put a dime in one of those deals. I did play the free one a couple of times. Maybe I shouldn't say that, huh? I was thinking, well, we're in this building project, and if I won, of course, how would I explain that, right? Yeah, I just flew in from Vegas with a bundle, yeah. But there's nothing within me that resonates to gambling. I don't understand that. It doesn't grip me. It doesn't entice me. But there are some things that do. And some of those things that do are partly because I opened my life up to those things years and years ago when I never should have done it in the first place. And it kind of gives Satan that foothold. And it means I have to be extra, extra careful in those areas. For temptation to have any power, it must resonate with a sinful motive or desire within the person who is tempted. And I don't know where your places of resonation are, but you know, we all have them. Martin Luther said, "It's no problem if a bird flies over your head, but it's a big problem if you let it make a nest in your hair." And see, that's what Judas did, I believe. He let that bird make a nest in his hair. He harbored sin in his heart. He gave Satan a foothold. And you know what? He became a pawn of Satan, and I don't think he ever even realized what was going on. Never even knew what was happening. That's scary, isn't it? Man, I don't know what this does for you, but for me, it makes me a little nervous, makes me kind of shake a little bit, makes me say, boy, I better be extra careful with my life before God. Judas never dealt with the sin of greed in his life, and one day he walked down a path of no return, and he brought such disgrace on his name, committed suicide, betrayed the Lord, brought such disgrace on his name that we would never, ever name our kids Judas today. He had every advantage, and he ended up an enemy of God. Wow. Let me ask you, how about you today? The Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and rose again for our sins. It said if we will place our faith in Him, our trust in Him, the best we know how, we have eternal life. We're forgiven, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What would you do with that biblical truth? How do you respond to that? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you believed that He is truly your personal Savior? The Bible says that all who believe are justified from all things. But it says this, he that believes not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's what it says to those who have not believed. And I would challenge you, if you have not believed in Christ, maybe you don't know if the Bible's true and you're kind of on a spiritual journey and you're saying, that's why I'm here this morning. I just want to begin to find out. That's great. And I believe that God will lead you. And certainly we'd love to talk with you about that journey and how you can know for sure. But to those who have believed, it gives this warning. It says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And that's a word to me, and that's a word to all of you who claim to believe in Christ. You know, we think we can fool around with sin, or we think we can harbor something or keep it off in some distant part in our life. The truth of the matter is, whoever we yield ourselves to obey as a servant, we become that one's servant. And if it's to sin, it leads to nothing but emptiness in our life. Don't you know that if we don't deal with temptation, when it begins, it'll eventually overtake us. We'll never be able to comprehend true worship. And we can end up, even if we're a friend of God, acting as if we're not a friend of God, acting as if we're an enemy of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the Word of God and we're confronted by it, we are challenged by the fact that we could put the best show up before everybody else. We could wear the right clothes, we could say the right words, we could do the right actions. Everybody around us could think we're a godly person, and yet we could have an ungodly heart, a heart of unbelief. God, I pray that's not true of anybody in this room. I pray that each person would be honest. If they don't believe, that they would say so. If they're not sure what they believe, that they would say so. But that no one would pretend. What a desperate place to be. What an awful place to be. Father, thank you for your scriptures that guide us in truth. That are truth, that point us to Christ, who is the truth. And Father, thank you that there we're able to go and we're able to find out about ourselves, that we're sinners before a holy God. We're able to find out that sin is something a whole lot worse than we ever thought it was. It condemns us to death. But we're able to understand that God is a God of grace who gave His Son to die for us. What a beautiful picture. What a wonderful message that the Bible has for us. That you so loved the world, you gave your only begotten Son. That whoever believes in you should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Father, I pray that if anyone here has not trusted Christ, today might be the day. This might be what they need to do right today. They need to place their trust in Christ. Not in a religion, not in a church, not in what they could do, but in Jesus and what He has done. Maybe there's someone here who says, I don't know. How do I know if the Bible's true? Or how do I know if Jesus is truly the Son of God? That they would be honest enough to ask the right questions and then take the steps to find out the answers. Because we believe that you will guide a searching heart. And Father, I pray for all of us in this room who say, I believe that Jesus died for me. I know I'm going to heaven. There's no question in my mind because I believe the Bible and I believe that Christ died and rose again. That's what Easter is all about. I pray that we would not be like Judas in our actions, in our spirit, in hiding, but we would be open and honest before you. You already know what's in our hearts. We would be open and honest and say, God, come in there and just purge out that which is wrong, that which is evil, that which I've harbored that would be inappropriate because I don't want Satan to have a foothold in my life. I don't want to ever act like an enemy of God. I want to be one that proclaims the glory of God, lives out the joy of the Lord. We have to believe that Judas was a miserable individual inside. And what a horrible end. Jesus said it would be better than if he would never been born. What a horrible end.
God, I just thank you for your blessings and your grace. And Lord, today we thank you that you have given us the warnings of the Bible. You've shown us the bad as well as the good so that we'd have the whole picture. But you desire to lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.